Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hey friends, welcome to Connecting Faith. Today is December the 28th, 2018. And I thought that as this year ends, it seems a good time to talk about time. So, what time is it? Like, what time is it in terms of the redemptive arc of human history? What does it look like for us to gain God's perspective on time? So, I had a friend who said to me the other day, you know, God has literally got all the time in the world. Well, that is true. God literally has all the time in the world. There are some days I don't feel like I have enough time. Obviously, I have the time that God has allotted, like, right? And so I don't have any more or less time than anybody else. So if I'm feeling pressed for time, that's me. That's not God. God's not feeling pressed for time. And so I think that it's helpful to pause and have a conversation about time. And how we, as people seeking to cultivate the mind of Christ on the matters of the day, to gain God's perspective on things, to bring the eternal principles of the kingdom of heaven to bear in the midst of the kingdoms of this world, I think it is really imperative that we get a sense, we get a grip on God's perspective on time. So to God, a second is like eternity. And yet billions of years pass in a moment. In fact, I mean, based on what we know, God doesn't even experience it that way. It's all the eternal now. So time is a necessary construct for us. Time is a necessary construct in order for us to mark change. And I think that's probably, if you were to look at the creation story, you know, that's sort of how time begins, how the whole idea of time, because prior to creation, you know, God is just eternally coexistent in his triune character, right? And so whether or not there's a sense of the passage of time prior to the created order, I wouldn't imagine that there is. Time doesn't exist in eternity. But in the context of creation, God calls the period of light day and the period of darkness he calls night. And then his word reveals that that is morning and evening and described as the first day. So it would seem that in terms of our understanding of time, that's when God starts marking time. Now, we recognize that there is some created history related to the angelic host that predates the created order as we experience it. And so I recognize that in the unseen realm, there is some time before time. But let's just talk about the time here. We are limited by time. God is not. Our days are numbered. God's days are not. In fact, God is the one numbering the days. To God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. What does that mean? We don't exactly know, because what is true for God is infinite, immortal, holy, wise, none of which is true for us. We are finite, mortal, limited. And we may not like to admit it, but that's the truth which corresponds with reality. We are finite, mortal, and limited. By what? By time. So there's a couple of scripture passages that I think are imperative for our study in understanding time from God's perspective. 2 Peter chapter 3 and then Psalm 90 would be two passages of scripture that I would encourage you to spend a little time in if you want to understand God's perspective on time. So I'm going to start with the passage from 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They're going to say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fall asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He's making a reference there to the flood. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, what in the world is Peter talking about? Peter's talking about time. And Peter's talking about time from the perspective of God. And Peter's talking about the reality that in every generation, including ours, there's going to be these scoffers who are basically saying, that second advent business, that coming in judgment that it talks about, that you guys talk about, where is that? Well, I want you to remember that the promise of Christ's first advent was patiently awaited for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, thousands of years, if you consider that the first promise is made in the Garden of Eden, that indeed the seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent. And that is, you know, God telling us in advance, I'm going to deliver you. A deliverer is going to come. And you and I know that as Jesus the Christ. Okay, so picking back up in 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, and it will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will all be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be? Lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these same matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. I mean, even Peter thought Paul was sometimes hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people, and lose in your stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So again, what Peter is seeking to establish here is that there is a timeline. We have enjoyed the first advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we now patiently await his second advent, his second coming. That one will be a coming in judgment, and all of this we await in the fulfilling of God's ultimate promise of a new heaven and a new earth. In the meantime, live in lives of holiness and godliness. Grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Like, you're supposed to be busy. This is not a time to lollygag. All right, from Psalm 90. In terms of understanding time, I think this passage is critical. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This passage, I commend to you for your study. Psalm 90 is a beautiful, beautiful text for understanding who God is and who we are in relationship to him in terms of the passage of time. The psalm goes on to say, you return man to dust, and you say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight is but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sleep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we're dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they're soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger or your wrath according to the fear of you? Now remember, the psalmist here does not yet know Jesus, right? So this understanding of being people who are burdened under the law is real. And that's why there's all this wrath and anger language. You and I know that in the fullness of time, God sent a Savior, who is Jesus. And that the question of God's anger and wrath is answered in the sacrifice of Christ. So as we read Psalm 90, we do read it from the perspective of faith, as people who understand who Christ is. So again, in Psalm 90, picking back up at verse 12, this is the psalmist speaking directly to God. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as we have been afflicted, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to your children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. These are people longing to be remembered beyond the span of their 70 or 80 years. They want the good things that they do for God and in glorifying God to have some eternal value. Consider today time and eternity. Consider the fullness of time. Consider the coming of Christ at just the right time. Where are we in terms of time right now? What time is it in the redemptive arc of all of human history? Is time running out? So there's this thing called the doomsday clock. I would remind you that scientists think, you know, we're like less than a half of a second away from the end of time. But then there's these other scientists who launched Voyager now in 1977. So that's a number of years ago. And they have that the expectation of that mission is that it's going to last 30,000 years. So like, which kind of perspective do you have in terms of time? Is time running out? Well, God is a just in time, right on time, in the fullness of time. He's got all the time in the world, God. And let's have that perspective on the matters of our day. All right, friends, I got to take a quick break. When we come back, I'm going to be talking with Ruth Haley Barton about the spiritual need in our lives for what we're calling retreat. So we're not retreating from anything, but we are responding to the invitation to retreat into Christ. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBerge. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. I am joined now by Ruth Haley Barton. She is the founding president and CEO of the Transforming Center. It's a ministry that's dedicated to strengthening the souls of pastors and Christian leaders and the congregations and organizations that they serve. Ruth has been engaged in this ministry for more than 20 years, and she's a person who I think is really helping all of us who are paying attention have a deeper spiritual life. So she is the author of numerous books, including Invitation to Solitude and Silence, Sacred Rhythms, Longing for More, Pursuing God's Will Together, and Life Together in Christ. She continues to share her thoughts and perspectives on soulful leadership through an online resource called E-Reflections and a podcast titled Strengthening the Soul of Your Leadership. You can follow Transforming Center on Twitter at TransformingCTR. Ruth Barton, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
So we're going to talk specifically today about your newest book, which is Invitation to Retreat, The Gift and Necessity of Time Away with God. But I think that as a starting point, if it's okay with you, could we just establish some groundwork? Like, why do we as creatures, why do we need spiritual rhythms and spiritual practices?
Well, spiritual practices, by definition, are concrete activities that we can engage in that open us to the transforming work of God. And we cannot bring about our own transformation. God is the only one who can do that in God's mysterious way. But we can find ways to open. That's the part that we can play. And so the spiritual practices help us to stay open to God's transforming work and to bring some intention towards the issue of our own transformation. Practices help us do that, and then we can put those practices together in rhythms that our bodies and souls and minds can count on so that we don't have to wake up every day and wonder, what am I going to do today for my spiritual life? If we establish rhythms, or what our Christian tradition would call a rule of life, then we have a regular rhythm, regular patterns of behaviors and experiences and attitudes and practices that keep us open. And we can just sort of relax and lean into them because we already know what they are on any given day or week.
So you so comfortably use some terms there that my guess is are new to some people. So when you talk about our rule for life, or even when you talk about the concept of disciplines, neither rules nor disciplines sound like something that is comfortable or that I'm going to want to lean into. So when you use terms like that, what are we talking about?
Yeah, well, thank you, because I have other words to use that are much better than that. So the word discipline, we could actually substitute the word practices. So it's concrete activities that we can engage in. Like going for a jog is a concrete practice. It's a discipline. It's a practice that helps us to be in better shape physically. So it's the same spiritually. There are activities that we can engage in that open us to the transforming work of God. So that's all I mean when I say discipline. It's just intentional practices that we put in place in our lives. And then the language of our rule of life is from our Christian tradition. It's very old, ancient language. And the only reason I bring it up is so that we know that what we're talking about here is rooted in our Christian tradition. It's not some brand new idea. But I love the language of rhythms, and so I use the language of sacred rhythms interchangeably with a rule of life, and that's because I don't like the language of rules. Rhythms are a much more winsome idea because rhythms are beautiful, you know, the rhythms of music that enable us to dance, or the rhythms of the seasons, or the rhythms of the tides. That's just a much more winsome way of talking about having some patterns in our lives that are good for us, body, mind, and soul.
Friends, my conversation partner is Ruth Haley Barton. She's here with us today on Connecting Faith to talk specifically about her newest book, Invitation to Retreat, The Gift and Necessity of Time Away with God. This book is, it's beautiful, not just to look at. It's beautiful in what it delivers. And so let's start with the reality that for a lot of us, the whole concept of retreat sounds like work. Like we've been on retreats that, frankly, we come home from far more exhausted than we were when we left. And the entire time we felt like we were run ragged. That's not what you mean when you're inviting us to retreat. So what is the retreat to which we are being invited?
Oh, yes. Well, the truth is that the language of retreat has been severely compromised in our culture, the way you've just described it. So when, women go off for a women's retreat, it's oftentimes chock full of programming, and you stay up really late, and you're talking to people the whole time, and you don't sleep very well because you're four people to a room, and you do come back more exhausted than when you went, or men's retreats or youth retreats. Then sometimes there's elders retreats where a group of leaders will go for a retreat, but they work harder on retreat than they do at home. And the same in the business environment where, say, if you go on a strategic planning retreat, they just work you to death morning, noon, and night, and everything in between. So that language of retreat has unfortunately been compromised in our cultural usage of it, but that's not the way Jesus uses the idea at all. So Jesus actually describes retreat in Mark 6, where he says to his disciples in the midst of a lot of Christian busyness, come away with me and rest a while. So it's that come away part that is what we would define as retreat. And so to reclaim that language, as it has to do with our spirituality, is really important. And to reclaim it as a generous investment in our relationship with God. And the primary invitation of retreat is to rest, not to participate in a whole lot of activity. And there's many other invitations that come after that. But the first invitation is always to come away, to put some distance between ourselves and the battle line, sort of in the military definition of the word. And the first invitation, once we're there, is first to rest, and to rest until we're not tired anymore. And then God has other things for us, too.
Friends, I'm talking with Ruth Haley Barton, author of Invitation to Retreat. You can follow the Transforming Center on Twitter at TransformingCTR. You can also visit transformingcenter.org to learn more about what Ruth is doing and what the ministry that she serves is providing for pastors and church leaders and the organizations and churches that they serve. When we talk about retreat in the context of the spiritual life, one of the things that you highlight is that we're not, although we are talking about the importance of a few minutes every day that I steal away with the Lord, we're really talking about extended periods of time, extended time apart. When you think about what I need, when you say the word extended, like, what does that mean? Are we talking 6 hours? Are we talking 6 days?
Well, I could say that it could be whatever feels extended for you. So you mentioned my earlier book, Invitation to Solitude and Silence, and that is very much about the shorter periods of time that we can build into our days. But a retreat could be 3 hours. If that's more than what you're used to, it could be a 9-to-4 day. It could be a night and a day. I mean, I've gone on eight-day retreats. So it just means it's a little bit more substantive than just the 10 or the 20 minutes or a half an hour that we're able to get daily. And the truth is that solitude and silence and retreat, there is a function of time. You know, that the longer you're in it, the quieter you get on the inside, the clearer you hear the voice of God speak, the more rested you get, the more abandoned you are to God, the more discerning you can be in terms of discerning the presence of the Spirit leading you, the more in touch with your authentic self. So to be able to have a longer period of time, like 3 hours or 6 hours or a day or, you know, a weekend, you're going to see a different kind of result when you can give it more.
So when you talk with leaders, church leaders and organizational leaders, are folks even dedicating a day a week, you know, in terms of like Sabbath? Is that happening?
Well, I think the draw to Sabbath keeping is becoming more and more real and intense. It's very hard to do in our culture, but I know we're teaching Sabbath all the time to the pastors that come to us, and they are beginning to practice Sabbath, and it's making a huge difference in their lives. I tell people when I introduce the topic of Sabbath that I literally would not be still in ministry if it wasn't for the practice of Sabbath. So I know I'm doing it, and I know it's working for me and keeping me, in the calling that God has for me. And so to me, that's a basic rhythm of the spiritual life, is that this weekly rhythm of Sabbath and tithing a seventh of our time to God for God's good purposes in our lives. It's not just because God is legalistic and wants to take away our fun. God created us and knows what we need to be able to be sustained. And so that day for resting is part of what God knows about us when he created us.
Friends, Sabbath is one of the three images of retreat that's used in Scripture and also discussed by Ruth in this book, Invitation to Retreat. When we come back from the break, we're going to talk about each of these three images for retreat that we find in Scripture. Again, my conversation partner today is Ruth Haley Barton. We're talking about Invitation to Retreat. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Joining me today is Ruth Haley Barton, author of Invitation to Retreat. You can check out what Ruth is doing at the Transforming Center at transformingcenter.org or on Twitter at TransformingCTR. Ruth, again, thank you for joining us today, sharing this lovely book with us. I would love to have you unpack these three images for retreat that are used in Scripture.
Yes. So I already mentioned one of them, and that was from Mark 6, verse 30. And it's Jesus saying to his disciples, come away to a lonely place, to a deserted place with me and rest a while. And so this is one of the places where we see Jesus himself inviting his own disciples. And what I like about Mark 6 is that it's the context of that invitation is a context that's very similar to my own life. It is a ministry context. So early in Mark 6, the disciples have just been deployed for their first ministry excursion, if you will. They've been given power to cast out demons, preach the gospel, heal the sick. And so Jesus has sent them out under his power and with his calling. And the disciples come back to Jesus extremely excited about what they've experienced. It's almost like they say, you can't believe what's going on out there. It's so exciting. You know, I spoke the gospel and people came forward. I spoke to that demon and it came out. You know, they're very, very excited about everything they're accomplishing in Jesus' name. So they're not doing anything wrong. Retreat is not a timeout where you get punished. They're doing everything right in Jesus' power, at Jesus' calling. But Jesus, in that very moment, says to them, come away with me and rest a while. And to me, that speaks of Jesus' intentionality to say, if we as Christians do not learn how to establish a rhythm of work and ministry and rest, then we will flame out. And Jesus is saying to them right then and there, we're going to drive a stake in the ground. I'm going to teach you this rhythm right now so that you don't burn yourselves out. So Mark 6 is a really important biblical rationale, an example of retreat coming directly from Jesus. Then there's the desert or the wilderness that we see in Scripture, and the New Testament example of that would be the fact that right after Jesus was baptized and heard the voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the Scriptures tell us in Luke 4 that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, and there he did battle with Satan, he faced his demons, as we all must. So that's one aspect of wilderness, is that we do wrestle in the wilderness with our own darker motives. We, you know, wrestle with the hard things about our calling, wrestle it down to the mat, make sure we understand it, you know, hear God's voice to us in that, and somewhat purified for the ministry that God calls us to do. But then in the Old Testament, the wilderness metaphor also brings with it a sense of intimacy, that the wilderness is a place where God tenderly speaks to us, things he's been wanting to say to our souls. So, you know, one of the biblical verses from Hosea says, therefore, I will now allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her, and there she will respond, as in the days of her youth. Very, very intimate terminology there. So there's the wilderness place that's a place of intimacy that the Scriptures talk about. And then there is the Sabbath, which is the first retreat of all retreats. And there, God, out of God's own self, introduces rhythms of work and rest to the way that we're supposed to order our time. And what's interesting is that many people sort of dismiss the Sabbath as being a Jewish practice, but I disagree with that. The Sabbath existed before the Jewish people came into being. The Sabbath emerged out of God's own being, where God created for 6 days, he worked for 6 days, and then rested on the seventh. So the Sabbath rhythm of working 6 days and resting on the seventh has to do with God. It's not a Jewish tradition per se. Now, God, when God called a people to himself and chose a people to shape in his name, he taught them the Sabbath, but it existed before them. It existed within God and how God ordered God's days. And so I think the Sabbath is also a time of retreat where we pull back from our life in work, we pull back from worry, we pull back from consumerism in our culture, and we retreat to pay attention to the deeper spiritual realities of our lives. So that's another biblical way of looking at the practice of retreat.
So, Ruth, my Enneagram is an 8. And so when I got to page 79, and you are identifying, you know, my character qualities here and why it's hard for me on retreat to just be, right? I'm not there to be against something. There's not even something there for me to be for. Like, there's not, I'm just supposed to be. Be a child in God's presence. Trust that good things can happen in the peace and quiet, not just when I'm fighting something or fighting for something. Yeah. And so speak to me and then help people understand why, and again, taking the Enneagram in advance of reading this book or entering into retreat in this way is not essential. Ruth does a really good job in the middle of the book talking about each of these Enneagram types. And so if you don't know what type you are, my guess is you're going to resonate with one of these descriptions anyway, and you'll sort of instinctively know which one you are. So just talk with folks about sort of how each one of us is wired in terms of our personality or our character traits to sort of resist retreat at one point or another. Like, we each have some kind of resistance built into us against this.
Yes. And I put this in the context of relinquishment, that one of the significant invitations of retreat is to relinquish ourselves to God, abandon, surrender. Those three words can be used interchangeably here. And so knowing your Enneagram number or just knowing your personality in general can help you to know how to relinquish. And that's what I was trying to do in the part of the book that you're mentioning. I was trying to help people concretely pay attention to how they might relinquish themselves to God in retreat time. And one of the ways to do that is to notice the ways that we usually cling, ways that we usually shore up our sense of self, the ways that we try to keep ourselves in control, ways that we typically distract ourselves from what God's trying to do in our lives. And if we can identify those things, those patterns, then those can be the things we lay down on retreat. Those can be the things that we relinquish. So even though I mentioned several different typologies that might help us, I use the Enneagram in the middle of the book and the categories that Richard Rohr describes in his book on the Christian perspective on the Enneagram. And so the type one is the need to be good and perfect. So on retreat, relinquishment could involve, for that type of person, laying down the need to get it right. So oftentimes ones are going to be really concerned about getting it right. So could we lay down the need to get it right, or to improve the people around us, or to improve the way that people are doing the retreat, or to make improvements to make everything good and perfect. Lay all that down and just receive the retreat as it's given. For the type two, the need to be needed and all the ways that they flutter around and try to help everybody and have such a sense of identity wrapped up in how they're helping others and how they're meeting other people's needs. Well, can you just let God meet your needs on retreat? Notice how uncomfortable that is for you. Notice how much you typically rely on your own ability to help other people to make yourself feel valuable. What's it like to let that go and then let God meet you in that place? Did you want me to keep going?
Well, I just appreciate that it helps people sort of understand that the book is personalized by not just being a general survey of the concept. It's actually you help empower or equip each individual to help them understand that, you know, there are some basic things like prayer and silence and letting go of our grip and just flopping down. I like that one. But there are some very individualized, there's some individualized counsel in this book. And I think that that's helpful for people to know as they're, you know, as they're considering their own need at the end of this year, entering the new year, as they're considering their need to, you know, discern maybe a way forward that God has for them, or to discern something that's specific, or simply just the recognition that at the end of the year and the beginning of a new year, we need some time of rest and some intentional Sabbath, and we need to plan our the year ahead with some of the spiritual rhythms that you are talking about in this book. So I just thought it would help people have a flavor for what's in here.
Yes, yes, and thank you for that, because as you mentioned, there are general parameters for retreat, but each of us has our own individual needs on retreat and ways that God might be calling us even right now to relinquish ourselves to God that have to do with personality patterns and types that that God knows he wants to be involved with, you know, and retreat can be a way in for God to invite us to relinquish ourselves to God in new ways.
So one of my favorite parts of the book is the appendix. I love appendices. I feel like every book should have lots of appendices. So so the appendices that is you know, it feels a little Book of Common Prayer like, or it feels a little you know, I remember there being this old book for pastors that there was sort of this rhythm of daily prayer written into it. And so it feels a little bit like that. And I want people to know that, because I think one of the fears that people have is particularly people out of a non-liturgical church tradition. If we were to say, okay, you're going to have these extended times of prayer, you're going to, you know, have this intimate fellowship with God, but you're going to be all by yourself and it's just you and your Bible and maybe your journal while you're doing this. Although some of us should probably leave our journal behind because that's very tasky and we embrace that. So, you know, they would panic and that would feel like, there was nothing for them to hold on to. I appreciate that you provide in this appendix a lovely liturgical rhythm that introduces people, reintroduces people to these practices of prayer, of the reading, responsive reading of a psalm, of a period of silence, of the Lord's Prayer, of canticles, of, you know, these liturgies. It's just lovely, and I think that it's a particular gift of this book.
Oh, well, thank you. And maybe I could mention that in the audiobook, which I did read, an idea that came to us at the very end that we leaned into was that I actually invited one of my colleagues here from the Transforming Center to come into the studio and to read these prayers with me. So if you purchase the audiobook, you would actually get these prayers read for you. And so I invited a male to read with me, so there would be this rhythm back and forth between a male voice and a female voice, reading the, you know, the leader in response. And I think that these prayers are lovely to listen to as well, in real human voices, if that's what you would enjoy.
Oh, I love that. All right, friends. So the invitation to retreat, the gift and necessity of time away with God, Ruth Haley Barton. It's not just a print book. It's also an audio book. We all just learned. So that is exciting. You can check out Ruth's podcast at ruthhaleybarton.podbean.com. You can check out her blog at transformingcenter.org. And obviously, we want you to check out the book as well, Invitation to Retreat, The Gift and Necessity of Time Away with God. Ruth, thank you so much for the gift of your time today and for the gift of this book and encouraging each and every one of us to retreat.
Oh, thank you, Carmen, and thanks for a great conversation.
Likewise. All right, friends, I got to take one more quick break. When we come back, we'll be making the connecting point. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge.
Everywhere I go on this road, high and low, where I go with you.
Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. I would like to share with you in today's connecting point something that grows out of my responding personally to the invitation to retreat. I try to carve out time. It's difficult. I recognize that. I confess that. Carve out time, not just every day with the Lord, but for more extended periods with the Lord, at least 3 or 4 hours at a time. You know, every few weeks. I'd love to say that it happens every month, but that would just flat out not be true. So in one of those times, I spent a day my Sabbath time, my time away. I spent reflecting on the shepherd nature of God. And I did that in response to the invitation of a friend who was really encouraging me to consider that leadership in the Spirit of Christ is really leading like a shepherd. And what does that look like? What does shepherd leadership look like? And in order to understand that, you know, I felt the need to sort of make a thorough study of the shepherd image in Scripture. And the most obvious text related to this is not going to surprise anyone when I say that it's the 23rd Psalm. Obviously, we have passages in the prophets that talk about the Messiah being a shepherd-like figure. We have God described as shepherd. Certainly in the New Testament, we have Jesus claiming of himself to be the good shepherd. And we have lots of references to sheep. Well, who takes care of sheep? That would be a shepherd. We have David as a shepherd image that we can look to as well. In fact, there's lots of herders, lots of sheep herders in the Old Testament. And there's shepherds who are keeping watch over their flocks by night, who are the first ones to whom the angels declare the birth of Messiah. And so lots of shepherd texts, lots of shepherd conversation in Scripture. Maybe the most famous of all of them is the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, you could just spend a lot of time right there with those five words. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord. That is the recognition of a particular individual in all of human history. That is the recognition of the lordship of Christ. That is a recognition that Jesus is not just my Savior, but in fact and indeed my Lord, the one to whom I submit, the one to whose will I am being conformed, the one to whose ideas and principles I subordinate my own. The Lord. The Lord. There's a definite article there. The Lord. The Lord is. Not the Lord was, or the Lord is one day going to be, but the Lord is right now. This is present tense. This is about relationship. The Lord is present tense right now, my shepherd. The relationship that's indicated in those first five words is incredibly significant. And when we're talking about time away with the Lord, we're talking about relationship. And we're talking about the cultivation of relationship. And we're talking about the deepening of relationship. And we're talking about the investment of time with another person. This is intensely personal. The Lord is my shepherd. What is he shepherding? Well, he's shepherding my heart. He's shepherding my life. He's my protector. He's my defender. He's my sustainer. He's the one that leads me in the way that I should go. He comes to my defense. He tracks me down when I wander off. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. That is a declaration. Because God is who God is, and because I am in a relationship with him through Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, I can trust him to always do what is right and good. I shall not be in want. He is going to provide according to his will, and that is going to be perfect. He makes me lie down in green pastures. I got to tell you, that verse for me is probably the greatest gift of the psalm. I need some time when somebody lets me lay down in a green pasture. And so I for me, in terms of Sabbath rest, the fact that my shepherd, the Good Shepherd, doesn't just allow me at my own leisure to lie down in green pastures, but makes me lie down. By his own direction, I take Sabbath rest. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. It is under the leadership of Christ that I find time with the Father. For what? In order that my soul might be restored. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. That's what's going on when we respond to the invitation to retreat, to have some Sabbath rest, to have some time away. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So it's really all to the glory of God. If you want to think about the solas of the Reformation, this one is Soli Dei Gloria. This is to the glory of God. The reason that Christ guides me in paths of righteousness has little to do with me and everything to do with the glory of the Father. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, so, you know, tough times are coming. Like, it's not like because I'm with the Good Shepherd, I'm, you know, always living in a rose garden with no thorns. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because God is with me. And I got to tell you, the God with me reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is astonishing and fills my heart. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies, anoints my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Now, here's the verse that I ended up then reflecting upon and writing about. Surely goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forevermore. This relationship is eternal, and it is, and it is precious, and it is secure. Because I'm going to stick with him, and he's going to stick with me. So out of that, I wrote a little reflection, which I would describe as being for kids, okay? And part of this is the struggle in my own life against two characters who I call Rush and Hurry. So the characters that appear, and again, I'm anthropomorphizing some words here, because in Psalm 23, when it says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life," if I allow myself to use my holy imagination and actually give goodness and mercy some substance, something physical that's following me around, right? I'm not haunted by Rush and Hurry, or pushed around and prodded by Rush and Hurry. I have the following of goodness and mercy. Those are the ones who are with me. That's my entourage. That's my posse. That's who I'm going to be with. I'm going to be with goodness and mercy. They're going to be with me as I'm with Christ. So I'm following the shepherd, and following behind me in the trail of what I'm doing are goodness and mercy. How much better is that than being, you know, having Rush and Hurry as my entourage? So Rush and Hurry, this is what I wrote in reflection on this in one of my times away with the Lord. Rush and Hurry, they're always pushing. You're late. You're holding other people up. Why are you so slow? Why can't you get more done in a day? Hurry up. The early bird is getting all the good worms. All the doorbuster sales are going to be over. All the good stuff's going to be gone. What's taking you so long? We're late. We're late for a very important date. Time is money, and you're burning my daylight. I hate how I feel when Rush and Hurry are dominating my thoughts. I don't like the person I become under their influence. They never think there's time to sit and soak in God's word. They never think there's time for anything like lying down in green pastures or walking beside quiet waters. They never think there's time for the restoration of the soul. They consider prayer a waste of time. They see Sabbath rest as for people who are weak. Retreat? Ha! Retreat is for losers. Winners advance. Winners never retreat. Well, Rush and Hurry, I got news for you. You are not agents of grace. You're not witnesses to the truth of God's character. You're not good, and you're not merciful. You don't seem to understand the principles of the kingdom nor the plan of God for my life. You don't know the good shepherd who I'm with. So I have to, like, conscientiously, periodically turn to goodness and mercy. I have to actually bring goodness and mercy alongside. God promises that they follow me all the days of my life, but I often give my attention to Rush and Hurry instead of goodness and mercy, and I want to do better on this front in the new year. I want to silence or even banish Rush and Hurry, and I want to build a fellowship with goodness and mercy. Goodness and mercy are agents of the Good Shepherd. He is the one who is leading me beside those still waters. He is the one who's making me lie down in those green pastures. He is the one who is restoring my soul. And goodness and mercy, you know what? They are never pushy. They are ever patient. Goodness and mercy bear with me moment by moment, and they bear consistent witness to the character of God, whose kingdom principles are patient and long-suffering. It seems as if goodness and mercy know that there's no use in trying to outpace God. They know that I'm never going to fall so far behind that God is going to leave me nor forsake me, and I can't get out there ahead of him anyway. God is God, and his mercies are new every morning, and today's troubles, well, those are enough for today. Indeed, great is his faithfulness. And so, friends, as we consider the end of this year and the beginning of a new one, I want you to consider the Good Shepherd and your relationship with him. His invitation that you and I would lie down in green pastures and walk beside still waters in order that he could restore our souls. That's all the time we have got here today and this week on Connecting Faith. It is always my privilege and pleasure to be with you. I want you to have a great weekend, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith.
Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.